Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Us not to put our light under a basket. Father, to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see you and praise you. You are so good. Father, as we continue now to worship you and your word this morning, we ask that you would prepare our hearts and that you'd speak to us as we've poured ourselves out praising you and exalting you and declaring who you are through worship and music and through welcome and fellowship. Father, we also want to ask that you would speak to us now through your word, that you would encourage us and equip us and correct us. Father, that you would prepare us to be your Easter people this week. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it is great to see all of you here this morning. It's an exciting Sunday for us as we begin Passion Week today with Palm Sunday. One of the things I want to encourage you to do, if you haven't done it already, is if you'll go to the URL don'tgo.be/passionweek. Once you go there, it will give you a quick little yes, sign me up for weekly or daily text devotionals. So our staff has been writing and videoing devotionals for each day of Passion Week. So beginning today, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11 and the triumphal entry of Jesus, and then we'll come back together on Friday and we'll observe and remember the crucifixion of Christ, and then next Sunday we celebrate his resurrection. But each day this week, these devotionals are intended to help you track Jesus' final week, and I think you'll be really encouraged. And so if you go to don'tgo.be/passionweek, you get a text every day that links you to that day's devotional. So we want to invite you to do that with us. I want to invite you also to go ahead and open your Bibles and look at Mark chapter 11 with me. And this morning, as it is being Palm Sunday, we'll be looking at Jesus' triumphal entry, what it meant to his disciples, what he was trying to communicate through his decisions on that day, and what it inaugurated for us that we can apply to our lives even this week, as we seek to be Easter Christians afresh all week long and all year long, people who acknowledge that Jesus has risen from the grave and that he is Lord and he is Savior. So there were a lot of moments in Jesus' ministry that Jesus would heal someone, that he would do something, and then he would turn immediately and he would say, "Don't tell anyone about this." In the past two or three weeks, as we've been looking through the Gospel of Mark and different messages, we've covered some of those instances. Jesus would heal a blind man. He'd say, "Don't tell anybody." The disciples would confess that Jesus is the Christ, and he would say, "Don't tell anybody." And it's really curious, and we've examined some of his motivations behind that. One of the reasons was that their proclamation would have been more sensational than informational. They would have simply said, I was blind and now I see, or I was lame and now I can walk. Or they would try to say that Jesus is the Messiah. But it was really clear as you read through the Gospels that his disciples and all those who were following him still didn't make a connection between who the Messiah was predicted to be in the Old Testament, who Jesus is, and how he fulfilled all of that. They expected their Messiah to be a reigning, ruling leader. They expected that the real Messiah that was promised by God would come and set up his kingdom on earth, rule from Jerusalem, and subjugate all of the nations. As we know, the Roman Empire was kind of a big deal at that time, but they believed that their Messiah would subjugate the Roman Empire, that the center of earthly authority and reign would be from Jerusalem. And so they anticipated Jesus being that Messiah. They were just waiting for that moment for that to happen. And so if those who had been healed and his disciples had begun to proclaim, it would have been more sensational than informational. It would have been the wrong Messiah. However, with just days left before Jesus would go to the cross, we find ourselves in Mark 11, and this passage is actually covered in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus' triumphal entry. It gives us different perspectives. But with just days left, the last Sunday of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus does something that was so unlike him. He invited attention, and he invited acclaim into his life. And it was very obvious that it was planned and prepared by the Father from eternity past. And so it was time for Jesus to go public. It was time for Jesus to announce something to the ruling religious leaders and to his disciples. And then from Palm Sunday, the last week of Jesus' life, it's going to be Jesus versus the establishment. Jesus is going to go toe-to-toe with the religious leaders in the temple just about every single day until finally he will be betrayed, arrested, and crucified. They will think that they've won. In fact, Good Friday was probably first named by them. It was a very good Friday for them. They had finally gotten rid of Jesus. It was a sense of exquisite relief for them. This rabble-rouser, this troublemaker, this supposed prophet, this guy who claimed to be the Son of Man, finally we've gotten rid of him. So now things can settle back down and we can go on to business as usual. So that's what's happening as we pick up Mark 11. So let's read together verses 1 through 11. It says, "When they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, 'Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord needs it, and he will send it back here right away." And so they went, and they found a colt outside in the street, tied by a door, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they answered, just as Jesus had said, and so they let them go. So they brought the donkey to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Now let's dip out of Mark and let's look at Matthew just for a moment, because Matthew interprets what's going on for us. Matthew's writing for a different type of audience than Mark was writing for. And so Matthew will say in Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 through 5, he's going to help readers understand that what Jesus was doing was a fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah. And so Matthew 21, verse 4 says this, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we pick back up in Mark 11, verse 8. It says, "Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' And he went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And after looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So if we are going to understand the context of the passage today, we've got to really feel what his disciples and the crowd felt that day, to really grasp what has been communicated to us from the gospel. We've got to understand just how excited they were. You see, Jesus had healed people. He'd cast out demons. He'd performed amazing miracles. He'd fed 5,000. He'd fed 4,000. He had done all kinds of things, and the disciples had been so ready for Jesus to begin to take some steps of public recognition and announce his kingship. You see, Jesus' ministry began with a simple sermon. And it was the same sermon that John the Baptist began preaching. And it was this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus began his ministry preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. And the disciples believed that he was that king. You can't have a kingdom and not have a king. And so this moment where Jesus chooses to ride into Jerusalem on a colt, it is a symbolic and significant moment because reigning military victors would ride into their capital cities often. Now, interestingly, Jesus chose a colt, which was a symbol of peace, which meant that this reigning ruler was coming in peace. You would ride in on a horse if you were a conquering ruler. But Jesus chose to ride in on a colt. And so the disciples had to have been wondering about the symbolism of why not ride a horse, why ride a colt? But we know from hindsight that Jesus was announcing his reign of peace, that through faith and belief in him, we might have peace with God, that our sins might be forgiven. But Jesus is riding in, and so the disciples are excited. The crowds are going berserk. They've run out to the fields. They've cut down branches, and they're waving them, and they've put them in the road. They've taken off their cloaks, and they've put it on the donkey. They've also put their clothes on the road. It's kind of like a red carpet type of thing. And here comes Jesus into Jerusalem, and it is fanfare. They are so excited. They are expectant. They are in awe. They are thinking to themselves, it's happening. It's happening. This is the day. Jesus is inaugurating his kingdom. This is it. And you can probably, in your mind's eye, see Peter, James, and John, some of the other disciples kind of walking along with Jesus, kind of going, I'm with him, you know. It is a significant, exciting moment. But to a Roman, this triumphal entry of Jesus was a little bit pitiful. These triumphal entries were well known to the Romans. And one writer said this: if you spoke of Jesus' triumphal entry to a Roman, they would have laughed at you. For them, a triumphal entry was an honor granted to a Roman general who won a complete and decisive victory and had killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers. And so when the general returned to Rome, they would hold an elaborate parade. First came the treasures captured from the enemy, and then the prisoners. His army would then march in unit by unit, and finally the general would ride in a golden chariot pulled by magnificent horses. Priests would burn incense in his honor, and the crowds would shout his name and praise him and give him the attributes of a god. And the procession would end at the arena in Rome, where some of the prisoners were thrown to wild animals for the entertainment of the crowd. That was a triumphal entry, not some Galilean peasant sitting on a few coats set out on a pony. And yet, as we think about Palm Sunday, we think about Jesus' triumphal entry. Here is our Jesus experiencing the only recognition and honor and acclaim that was close to his status before his crucifixion. This was the only moment that Jesus welcomed praise, invited praise, and called attention to his royalty and his kingship and his status. We're talking about the Redeemer, the Savior of the world, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Creator, Sustainer, the very God. This was the only moment he got on earth of public acclaim and recognition and fanfare. And it was hasty. It was impromptu. Jesus had to make plans himself, go into the next village, find a colt. And it was ignorant. They really didn't know who they were worshiping. They really didn't know who they were welcoming. Their understanding of Messiah was very different than the biblical understanding of Messiah. So we see that Jesus never got, before the crucifixion, a real triumphal entry like Rome would identify. And it's interesting as we look at this passage and see how Jesus made plans for his own triumphal entry, that there appears to have been a conversation that happened behind the scenes. You see, he sent two disciples in and he says, look for this colt. And when they ask you why you're taking it, just says the Lord needs it. And the reaction is going to be, oh, okay. And that's exactly what happened. And so it appears that there may have been some type of conversation at some point in Jesus' ministry that he met the owner of this colt. And wouldn't you like to know the backstory? We all would. But maybe it was something as simple as Jesus identifying with a man, communicating to him, getting to know him. Maybe he healed the man. We don't know. But at some point, Jesus may have said something like, there's going to come a day that I'm going to ask you for something, and I just need you to tell me yes on that day. You won't understand now why I'm asking. Just make it happen. Anything, Jesus, anything for you. So strangely enough, two of Jesus' disciples show up one day and say, can we use this colt? Yeah, take it. Little did the man know what this colt was going to be used for. One thing that we can learn about this is that Jesus returns things that he borrows. You look at the passage, it says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and he will send it back here right away. Jesus is a good borrower. He returns things. As they go back to Bethany that night, one of the things that must have been done was they brought the colt back. Well, why did you use it? Jesus tells him why he used it, and he's like, oh my goodness. I never dreamed that something of mine would be used for such a significant purpose. Perhaps it leads us to ask ourselves questions too. It leads us to ask, are we ready to surrender our possessions and our lives and our blessings and our relationships into the Lord's hand when he asks? He gave everything that we have to us. When Jesus comes and says, will you give that back to me? Will you let me use that? Are we quick to say yes? Is our yes on the table? When Jesus asks us to do something that we really don't understand why he's asking us to do something, when he coaxes us into obedience, sometimes we don't understand why he's asking us to do that, but Jesus is... purposes for us are always deeper than we can imagine. Sometimes we too can welcome Jesus with enthusiasm into our life, but we get cold feet when he asks us to do something. Here's a good lesson for us, is that when Jesus asks us to do something, it's not up to us to figure out why he's asking us. Is just trusting him. Trusting that he's going to take what we surrender to him, he's going to magnify it, and he's going to multiply it. He's going to bless. The owner of this colt had no idea that it would carry the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into Jerusalem. He had no idea that we would be reading about him and his act of obedience and saying yes to Jesus 2 millennia later. He had no idea. It's just simply surrendering to Jesus what Jesus asked of him. And Jesus made more of it. This man gave him a colt for the King of Kings. In the Old Testament, there was a plague that was ravaging Israel. It was decimating Jerusalem. And it was the result of David's sin. And David knew it. What had happened was, David took a census of Israel, and he wasn't supposed to. He took a census because he wanted to know how many fighting men there were, how big his army was, how strong they were, what they could defend, what they could attack. He wanted to have an idea of his own strength. And that was sinful before God. Because God didn't want David and Israel relying upon their own strength. God didn't want them saying, okay, well, this is how strong we are, so this is what we can do. God wanted them depending upon him. So God sent a plague as a punishment for David's prideful sin. And David was brokenhearted and contrite about that. And he wanted to stop the plague. And so the prophet Gad came to him and said, well, I need you to go and build an altar to the Lord at such and such a place, and then the plague will stop. And so David was like, absolutely, I want to do that. So he goes and the place, and he finds out that it's owned by a man named Arana. It's a threshing floor. And Arana was there with some of his servants, and he's threshing wheat. And David approaches him and basically says, the Lord has instructed me to make sacrifices and build an altar here on your land. I'd like to buy it from you. And Arana was moved, and because he loved David and loved the king, he wanted to give it to David. But David refused to accept it as a gift, because if he had, it would have been Arana's sacrifice and not David's. And so the conversation goes like this from 2 Samuel 24, verse 22. Arana said to David, my lord the king may take whatever he wants and offer it. Here are the oxen for a burnt offering and the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Arana gives everything here to the king. And then he said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. And the king answered Arana, no, I insist on buying it from you for a price, for I will not offer to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David wanted to be able to surrender something to God. David wanted to step into the cost, and he wanted to offer a sacrifice that cost him something. But David really had no idea what God would do with this piece of land that David bought and dedicated to the Lord with an altar. Just like the owner of the colt had no idea what God would do with this colt. You see, this land became the site that the temple of Israel was built on. This land is exactly where Solomon built his temple, the place that God would meet with his people. And many scholars speculate that where the altar was that day that sacrifices were made, the altar was the center of the Holy of Holies in the temple. Arana had no idea that a place that he was just simply threshing wheat would become a place where God would meet with his people, a place that was representative of heaven. He had no idea that God would take what he gave and he would multiply it. The man who had the colt had no idea. And in the same way, I have no idea, you have no idea, how your yes to God and surrender today will be used by God to multiply and bless and bring him glory and bless others and grow you. See, God is always working around us. God is always weaving. He's bringing his purposes and his plans to fruition in a stunningly and gracious and mysterious way. Sometimes we can look back and we can say, wow. Sometimes we look back and we say, whoa. Because hindsight is always 20/20. We go, God, I can't believe that you took what little I did or what little I gave and you multiplied it in such a way. God, I can't believe you used that simple conversation with someone that I told them that I had faith in Christ and used it to make someone trust you as well. God, I can't believe you took just the simple step of obedience of me starting this or stopping that, and you multiplied it in such a way that it has impacted so many. Sometimes we look back in humble gratitude because we just don't understand what God is doing in the moment until it dawns on us later that while God was ministering to us, he's also ministering through us to other people. I think Paul wrote something along these lines in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Paul said, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known." Paul's simply saying there's going to be a day that we get it. And it may be in heaven when you watch the DVDs of your life. You watch the streaming videos showing that God is working here and you had no clue how he's working, but this is what God did with your surrender and your obedience later. God was weaving it all together to do something glorious and wonderful. I think another thing that we can rejoice in is just that Jesus received praise that day on his triumphal entry, and Jesus was intentionally fulfilling scriptures. Intentionally. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, if the Pharisees and the religious leaders had really studied the Old Testament well, they would have known not to expect this reigning military leader. It's right here in Zechariah that he will be lowly and riding on a colt. And that should have made them question, well, what type of Messiah should we expect? Something that convicts me when I look at this passage of Scripture is just how easy it is to praise Jesus when the crowd is doing the same thing. You know what I mean? Oh, it's so easy to praise Jesus when your friendship circle is all Christian. It's so easy to say big, bold things for Christ when everybody around you is believers. But perhaps we should ask ourselves if we praise Jesus more with the crowd than we do in private, when there aren't any other Christians around, is our heart still an eruption of praise and worship? Are you living your days in worship with Jesus, in dependence upon Jesus? As you're going to classes, as you're at work, as you're at home with the kids, if wherever you may be, is in the quietness of your heart, are the currents of your life gratitude, worship, and wonder at the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Or do you find yourself saying, oh, I'll praise Jesus when everybody else is? It's easy to come to church and be a Christian, right? It's easy to come and sing here. It's like the only other place that a group of people sing is like at Lane Stadium or Castle Coliseum, right? You just don't go places and everyone just erupts in song together. Well, if everybody else is doing it, I guess I'll praise Jesus. But how about your private life? Are you confident enough in your relationship with Jesus and in his great love for you that you praise him in private? We've looked in the past 3 weeks at Mark chapter 8, verse 38. It's encouraging, but it's also sobering, where Jesus says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And then the crowd on this triumphal entry, Mark 11, they're shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And these are all phrases pulled from Scripture. They're attributing to Jesus characteristics of the coming Messiah. And I like what one theologian wrote. He says, "The statements from the crowd came from Psalm 118, 19 through 29. In this, their praise was scriptural. It's important that we praise God as he wants to be praised. So if God says we are to come to him with words, Hosea 14:2, then that is how we come. If God says we are to come to him with song, in Psalm 100, verse 2, then that is how we should come. If God says we are to come to him with hands raised up, in Psalm 134, verse 2, then that is how we should come. The whole point in worship is to do what pleases God and not what pleases us." But the beautiful truth is that when we please God, we find ourselves wonderfully pleased. When we please God, we find ourselves wonderfully pleased. So the thing about this triumphal entry, this first Palm Sunday, is Jesus received honor and acclaim as a king, but Jesus didn't stop there. See, he walks into Jerusalem, he walks into the temple, and he just kind of goes, checks things out, and he leaves. Quietly goes back to Bethany because he's got to return a colt, remember? But can you imagine the disciples in the crowd? They're like, ah! They're like, we just go home now? We just going to dinner? What are we doing? I thought we were like overthrowing stuff. This triumphal entry of Jerusalem begins a week, the last week of Jesus' life. And every day he'll go back to Jerusalem. He'll teach and he'll preach. And as you follow along with us in our devotionals, you'll see the activities of Jesus on each of the last days of his life. But he kept going to the cross because Jesus was inaugurating a spiritual kingdom that would conquer the power of sin and death. And he had told his disciples this over and over and over and over and over again. He tried to explain what his mission was. And Mark 8:31 says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. They left that place and they passed through Galilee. Seems pretty clear, right? He tells them again in Mark 9:30. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. In Mark 10:32, again, he took the 12 aside. He told them what was going to happen to them. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog on him, kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. He had told them what he was up to. It wasn't about receiving honor and acclaim and establishing a physical kingdom. It was about going to the cross for me and for you, that we might be welcomed into his spiritual kingdom. That through faith in Christ Jesus, we might become the sons and daughters of God. And as we back away from this passage, we realize that from here, Jesus would be crucified on Friday, he would be resurrected on Sunday, and from that point, Scripture tells us that he spends another 40 days on planet Earth, appearing to the disciples at random times before he is ascended into heaven. But get this, after Jesus' resurrection, before his ascension, during those 40 days, there was never another triumphal entry. There was never another moment like, woo, did it. Now let's celebrate. He just quietly appeared to his disciples over those 40 days, teaching them, instructing them, preparing them for his absence, and preparing them for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So there wasn't a triumphal entry. Why is that? Because the character of Jesus was this in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What a Savior he is. He came to serve me and he came to serve you. He came to serve us. He came to give his life as a ransom for ours. But the good news is if you're worried about Jesus getting his triumphal entry, he will return. And he's going to be riding victoriously on a horse. He's going to bring his army with him to conquer and to reward and usher in the end of the ages and the beginning of wonder. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, The Apostle John wrote, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. And its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. And he had a name written that no one knows except himself, and he wore a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen." This will be the triumphal entry that puts any Roman triumphal entry to shame as Jesus returns for his church to judge evil and to set things right for all of eternity. So as we wrap up today, let me offer some thoughts for us that we can take away for this week. First thought is just this: it is a joy to surrender our lives and possessions to the King. Just as the man gave his colt, never knowing what Jesus was going to do with it, you can joyfully surrender your life and your possessions and your relationships and your time into Jesus' hands, trusting Him. He's going to make much of them. He's going to multiply them. You may not understand it in the moment or maybe even later, but you will one day. Second thing that we can learn is the importance of trusting that Jesus is working in your life. You may be in a really hard time today, a really dark time, struggling with confusion and anxiety and depression, broken relationships or bad health, or throw whatever in there. And we can promise you that you can trust Jesus. He knows. He knows exactly what you're going through. And He loves you. And even in those moments where it may feel like other people are trusting Jesus in their good times, the surest mark of spiritual growth and maturity in a disciple of Jesus is trusting Jesus in the bad times. Remembering that He knows. He loves you. He's with you. Don't trust your feelings. Trust your Savior. And He's with you. He is the only one who knows you fully and loves you completely. Which reminds us that it's okay to praise Jesus with the crowd, but also we should praise Jesus in private. Don't just praise Jesus when it's fashionable to do so, but praise Jesus daily from a heart of gratitude and faith. Learn to praise Jesus as a teenager. Learn to praise Jesus as a fourth grader, as a college student, as a golden oldie. Learn to praise Jesus in private. It is not enough to praise Jesus in church. If that is the only time you praise Jesus deeply and wonderfully, you will be empty every other day of the week. When you praise Jesus daily in your private life, and you walk with Him in intimacy, and you understand how much He loves you, you just won't be changed, but others will be changed through you. I would encourage you also to praise Jesus today. Don't wait till tomorrow to start this, but truly, find 30 minutes today and spend some time in prayerful worship of Jesus. Even if you are struggling right now and it feels like your spiritual life are molasses that have been in the refrigerator, you need to praise Jesus today. You praise Jesus in your hardship and you praise Jesus in your times of joy. Jesus is still Jesus regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And you may just discover that moments of praise will break the log jam of spiritual angst in your life. Praise Jesus today. And then lastly, it's Easter week, y'all. It's Passion Week. Can you prepare your heart afresh for shocked gratitude this week? So here's what happens to the disciples. We know the rest of the story, right? Is that this day they were kind of let down. It's like, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus goes back to Bethany. And all week long, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And then Jesus is betrayed. And he's arrested. And the death sentence is pronounced. And they're still looking for a Hail Mary. And then the nails go in. And Jesus is crucified and breathes his last. And they are shocked. And they are dismayed. But Sunday's coming. Let's pray. Father, we exalt you this morning. And Lord, this morning we sincerely ask you to please work in our hearts and our lives. And Lord, we ask that for our friends and family members who are here and who are struggling today, we ask that you remind them today how much you love them and that you would break into their doldrums and their darkness and their angst and their depression and anxiety. And God, that you would burst in with light and truth and hope and wonder and enable them afresh to understand how much you love them, that you are with them, that you see them, and that you give them fresh strength to trust you. And Father, for those who are here today and they're having a good weekend, they're having a good month, they're having a good season of life, we pray, Lord, that you would remind them that you may ask something of them, even today, that confuses them. And I pray that you give them courage to surrender, trusting that you're going to take what they surrender and you're going to use it for great and glorious purposes that we just can't understand. Lord, help us to walk in trust and in faith of you on a daily basis. And for those who are here, Lord, who don't know you or who are not Christians and they just come because they're curious or were invited, Lord, we ask even in this moment, would you please, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you touch their heart? Would you confirm in their spirit that they are loved by you and that you have loved them from eternity? And Lord, would you call them today to salvation? Would you urge them to trust you? Lord, we don't have the words of coercion or manipulation to do anything in someone's heart and soul, but Father, your spirit can touch and move and reveal, and we ask that you would do that in lost hearts today. Would you bring them to faith in you? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.